As was mentioned earlier, my name is Alden Groves, and I'm the assistant pastor down at Christ the Redeemer in Portland. And it is a joy to be with you all this morning, to get to worship with you up here, to remember we are one body spread across the globe. What a joy and a privilege to call upon God's name together, to hear His word together. And I want to invite you now to either follow along in your order of worship or turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. If I understand correctly, you guys have been going through the minor prophets, at least Zechariah, and it's been a little while since I've read that. But last I remember, there's lots of beautiful, forward-facing, wonderful promises, and also a lot of just really strange and confusing things in the minor prophets and in Zechariah for sure. And so I thought since that may have been a little bit, you know, overwhelming and intense for you all, and since I'm just dropping in here for one Sunday, I thought I would lighten things up and just pick a simple story from the gospel, just, you know, Jesus and a man who just happens to be possessed by an entire army of demons. I thought I'd keep it easy and fun for you guys this morning, right? What could go wrong? But in all seriousness, this account in Mark of Jesus' encounter with this demon-possessed man, this is a beautiful representation of the gospel. Now, we're about to read this passage from Mark 5, but I encourage you to keep this scripture before you, as I will be referring back to the text regularly throughout our time together. And now I invite you to hear God's word from Mark chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 20. that is Jesus and his disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the Word made flesh. I pray that each of our hearts this morning would be pierced and renewed by this Word, that we would be challenged and convicted and comforted by Christ, our great Savior. Lord, I pray that this Word would refresh us and that we would leave here loving you more. And I pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Who is Jesus? Really? You may not know it from what I just read, but that is the question echoing loudly in the air at the start of our passage. I want you to look back, if you have your Bibles open, at the end of Mark chapter 4, but if not, I'll read it aloud for you now. The final verse of the previous chapter says this: "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. This, of course, if you're familiar with the story, is what the disciples ask after Jesus calms the storm on their way across the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. And this is really the question that our passage this morning answers. Who is Jesus? Because, friends, if you're anything like me, what's the reality? We can become so familiar with the name Jesus that we forget who he really actually is. But who is Jesus? Today we're going to see how our passage answers that question and why the answer means absolutely everything for our lives and our hearts. Now, Scripture uses different images to capture the idea of the gospel with Jesus as our Savior. But today I want us to consider and see how the slave is set free in light of this account of Jesus' interactions with a demon-possessed man. This is a gripping display of our deepest problems, as well as the only hope that we have in the face of those things. But before we get into that, what are our deepest problems? You know, it helps to sort of think about that as we approach the passage. And really, they haven't changed since the beginning, have they? Right? Our deepest problems are sin and death. We lie and we lust and we long to tear down the people around us. And as the New Testament puts it in the book of Hebrews, you and I are sinners who through fear of death are enslaved to lifelong slavery to our sin in death. So our problem is that we are enslaved to sin, relationally separated from the God who made us in love, but with whom we've broken the relationship and who sees our hearts to the very depths and rightly condemns us to death. But thank the Lord, this is not the end of the story. This is not where Scripture ended and is not where our passage leaves us. And here's what I want us to see today, just very simply. Jesus, the Son of God, is our true Lord. In him alone do we have freedom from our slavery to sin and death. If I could simplify that just a little more, Jesus is God. Only in him are we free from sin. And this is what our passage points us toward this morning. I think this account is sort of given in three stages, three sort of mini scenes, if you will. And that's sort of kind of how we're going to approach it, with these three stages and the three sets of people in each of them. And I wonder, as I read, if you caught what's repeated in each one of these stages. In each mini scene, the person or group of people in focus, they beg something of Jesus, something different in each case. And I would argue what they beg of Jesus reveals how they answer that key question. Who is Jesus? What these people beg of him shows what they believe about that question. Now, we're going to start with sort of zooming the camera way out to get the big picture setting of the book of Mark, because I'm just dropping in here in the middle of things. But then we're going to follow the flow of the story and sort of let our camera come to rest on each group of people at a time. First, looking at the demons themselves. And then we will bring the camera over to the townspeople and how they respond. And then bring the camera back to the demon-possessed man after he has been cleansed of the demons. And finally letting the camera rest on Christ, the centerpiece of it all. But before we zoom in on anyone, I do want us to just briefly pull the camera back and consider the setting of how did we get here to this moment? Where are we and why are we where we are? Look again at verse 1, if you will. Says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. What are we doing on the sea on a boat? Now, we've touched on this already, but remember the story that comes right before what I read for you this morning in our passage. Jesus tells the disciples, let's go across the sea. And like good disciples, they say, yes, sir, how high? And they get on the boat, and they go. But then this terrifying storm rises up as they're crossing across the sea. And this is the kind of storm where the waves are so tall that you feel your stomach drop through the trapdoor into your gut every time you drop from the crest to the trough below. And you are screaming in fear, even as you're trying to keep your mouth shut, because there is water everywhere, pouring down from the heavens, bursting over the side of the boat, knocking you off your feet again and again. And it's in the midst of this storm that the half-drowned disciples, several of whom are experienced fishermen, who surely would have known what a storm was like, are so terrified, they come to Jesus and plead with him and say, "Don't you care? We're about to die." And Jesus stands up in the midst of that storm, and he literally commands the wind and the waves to cease, like you would call a dog to heel. And the wind and the waves obey, and there is silence. That's the sea they've just crossed in verse 1. That is the boat they're stepping off of in verse 2. And listen again to their reaction at the end of chapter 4. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" These are guys who have spent every waking moment with Jesus. They know who snores. They know how Jesus walks. They could recognize him from far away. They know if he likes hummus or not. And they feel like they have never met this guy before after this moment. This is the immediate context of our story. But I think we get the full picture of what's going on here. We have to go back just a bit further. Because really this question on the disciples' lips, who is Jesus? This is central to the book of Mark at large. The very first verse of this entire book says this: "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then, as though he is sort of a lawyer making the case, the rest of the book exists for Mark to demonstrate the proof of that claim. He actually doesn't say very often. Mark, less than any of the other gospels, talks directly about the divinity of God, of Jesus. But he begins to lay out his case and give evidence showing you who Jesus really is. And so from verse 1 onward, we see Jesus heal diseases. And we see Jesus forgive sins. And we see Jesus touch the unclean and make it clean instead of becoming unclean himself. And as we've discussed, we now see him command the very forces of nature, and they obey. It is as if Mark is taking us up this elevator, showing us farther and farther views of the power of Jesus to say, "Let me show you who Jesus really is." And in fact, after the bit of chapter 5 I read for us this morning, at the end of chapter 5, it's as though Mark takes us to the very top floor of that elevator and invites us out for the furthest view, where he shows us that Jesus is actually powerful over death itself when he raises Jairus' little daughter from the dead. Now, we are about to zoom in on the characters in our story, but we have to have this context in view, this key question: who is Jesus? And the idea that Mark is making a case, trying to show you the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. So with this in mind, I want us to come back to our passage now, and let's pick back up in verse 2 and kind of zoom in on the demons themselves. Let me read verse 2 for us again. "When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." In other words, demons. So first thing off the boats, this new character arrives. A demon-possessed man runs up. If you were the disciples, this is a bad day at the office. I mean, they probably were kissing the ground when they got off the boat, thankful to just be alive again. And when they finish kissing the ground, they look up, and who's running toward them but a man possessed with demons? That is a bad day. This man runs up, and then Mark sort of lets the tension build. You know, this dramatic moment, and then Mark takes you immediately into the man's backstory before he lets you know what happens next. And this is verses 3 through 5. I'm not going to read those for us right now. I just want to take verse 4 as sort of a summary statement of this man's backstory. Here's what verse 4 says. "He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." So what do we see here about this guy? People have tried to chain him up many times, actually. But at this point in the story, they've just given up. Why? Because he's too strong. Listen again how verse 4 puts it. He wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. Friends, people don't do that normally. This is powerful strength. And then in case you somehow missed this, Mark just doubles down and finishes that verse by saying, "No one had the strength to subdue him." In other words, what's the point about this guy and his backstory? Here is a man possessed by forces beyond any human power. This demonic possession is a dramatic picture of sin's power in this world. Now, I do want to pause briefly here to acknowledge a couple of questions you may have. First, you may be wondering, how did this man get these demons in the first place? Sorry to disappoint you, we don't know. Scripture does not tell us. It's not the most important question to ask. But another question that may come to mind is, should we fear the demonic realm today? Is that something that should be on our mind? Should we be afraid of that now? That's a good question. I want you to hold on to it. We're going to come back to it shortly. But for right now, the point I want you to see is that these demons are more powerful than anyone in this region of people can possibly handle. So we get this picture of great power, and now Mark drops us back into the present and begins to ratchet up the tension. Look back at verse 6 with me. Mark brings us back to the present, and this is how the demons respond. They compel the man to run up and bow down before Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. This is not what I would expect the demons to do. I would expect them either to sort of run up and challenge Jesus to a knockdown, drag-out fight, winner-take-all, or maybe more likely, I would expect them to compel the man to find the deepest, darkest cave possible and go hide in the depths of it until Jesus disappears again. But neither of those things happen. Instead, the demons compel him to run up and bow down. And then it actually gets even more remarkable in verse 7. Look at this. They cry out with a loud voice, and they declare Jesus to be Son of the Most High God. Now here is the emphatic answer to that question that is hanging in the air at the start of our passage. Who is this? This is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And what a rebuke to the disciples that the answer comes from the lips of demons. Even the demons know the answer better than the disciples do. Clearly, they know Jesus' true identity. In fact, as James will famously affirm later in the New Testament, even the demons believe and shudder. Which means, among other things, that simple belief is not actually enough. Have you considered this before? The demons know Jesus is the Son of God. They have that knowledge. But they are self-interested creatures who fear Jesus, but they know nothing of his love and grace towards sinners. Friends, following Christ is about more than mere belief. It is about trusting him, resting on him as your only hope and comfort in life and death. But admittedly, I am getting a bit ahead of myself here. So let's come back to the demons here. And now we come to this sort of infamous line, if I can put it that way, in verse 9, where the demons name themselves, right? And what do they say? My name is Legion, for we are many. I don't know about your experience, but pretty much any time in pop culture, movies, TV shows, whatever, there's a demon. It seems like if it has a name, it's always named Legion. This story and this sort of demonic presence kind of looms large in our cultural imagination. This terrifying demonic figure, Legion. But I want to put to you this morning, I actually think the very name of this demonic presence, I actually think it should be a comfort to us, and it should make us less afraid of the demonic realm. And I want to show you why. Come with me. Look at what comes next. The demons beg Jesus not to send them away from that country in verse 10. And then the demons beg Jesus to send them into the pigs in verse 12. But they can't go anywhere until Jesus gives them permission in verse 13. What does that have to do with the name Legion? Well, if this really is a great host of demons, so great that it fills 2,000 pigs and sends them down the hill, so great that no one around could subdue them, then this story actually proves how powerful Christ really is. Not just the wind, not just the sea obey him. An entire army of demons cannot even run away from him in terror unless he allows them to do it. Friends, if you follow Christ, this should be a great comfort to you this morning. To return to our earlier question, the demonic realm, it is certainly real. But I would argue that for those who are in Christ, we should not fear it today, because we are in Christ, the one who has the power to banish demons that they have to beg him for permission, even to run away. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. The demons may know it, they may hate it, but they have to obey him when he commands. And ultimately, here in verse 13, these unclean spirits, they enter the unclean animals, and they rush to their death in the sea. And here it is where the camera begins to shift over from the demons to the townspeople. Now, the herdsmen are not surprisingly terrified by this entire encounter, because everyone in this region knows about the demon-possessed man. I mean, you have to imagine, as they're leading the pigs out, they are keeping one eye firmly trained on the tombs, because they know who lives there. And sure enough, they probably drew a short breath as they watched the guy come pounding out of the tombs, and then heaved a sigh of relief when they realized, whew, he's going for that poor sucker who just got off the boat instead of us. And they watch this whole exchange go down, probably in a mixture of sort of curiosity, morbid curiosity, and interest and fear of what's going to go down here. Right up until the very moment where they hear the demons beg that they might be sent into the pigs. I mean, what must that moment have been like for them? Did they turn to one another and go, did he just say what I think he just did? Only for the squealing to start as these powerful animals begin suddenly rampaging around them. And they begin to give it everything they had simply not to be trampled to death. And just like that, it's over and the pigs are drowned and they're running the opposite direction, wondering what just happened. And then they go and tell everyone they can find what they just saw. And the townspeople say, we have to come see this for ourselves. Now, we don't get a lot of information about these townsfolk here, but clearly they knew this demon-possessed man. Surely some of them were his own family. Surely some of them were the ones who tried over and over again to bind him with chains, only to find the empty, broken pieces the next morning. And they hear this story, and they say, we have to go see this for ourselves. Could this really be true? So, listen again to verse 15. What happens when they come to see. It says, they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Notice, Mark has to include the detail that this was the guy who had had the legion, because clearly he is so radically transformed that people must have wondered, is this the same guy? They were shocked by what they saw. And importantly, what do they feel in response? The text tells us that they feel fear. They're afraid. Why? Shouldn't they be thrilled that their family member, their countryman, has been restored back to them? Why are they afraid here? Well, remember verse 4. No one had the strength to subdue him. And then every single one of these townspeople, they know how dangerous that man was. For years, they have been telling their kids, don't play near the tombs. For years, they have shuddered and felt the hair on their neck rise as they listen to the animal-like howls day and night coming from the tombs in the mountains. You see, the townspeople know what that man is capable of. They have no idea what Jesus is capable of. The very demons had to beg him for permission to run away. He ruined the livelihood of those herdsmen in an instant. And perhaps some of the people in this town wondered, as the Pharisees did just a few chapters before, is this the prince of demons, that even an army of demons obeys him? And even if not, they are terrified by the power he has shown. And in verse 17, they beg him, please, please, just go away. Just leave us in peace. Don't do any more damage. They don't know or care whether he is the Son of God or not. They believe his power, but they just want him gone before he can do anything else to upset their lives. Fear keeps them from asking any further questions, even from celebrating this man who has been renewed to their country. And is it any wonder that this poor man, the one who had been possessed by the legion, as the passage says, that he was desperate to leave with Jesus. I want to bring the camera to come back to this man whose life was so radically changed. And before we look at him at the sort of end point of his story, I want to just briefly again remember where he came from. Listen again to verses 3 through 5 and the backstory that Mark gives us. He says, "This man lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." Now, three times in these early verses of this passage, Mark reminds us where this man lived. Where does he repeat three times? "This man lived among the tombs." In other words, his life was a living death. And what else do we see? People have tried to chain him up to restrain him many times, but they've been unable because he's too strong. Now, we live in a cultural moment where we are told to pursue personal freedom to our dying breath, and we're told that what freedom is being completely unbound from any external restraint put upon us. And friends, I want to put to you, if that is the true reality of our world and the true definition of freedom, this guy is the freest person who has ever lived on our planet. I mean, he's like a real-life Superman. Nobody can stop him. No one can hold him back, right? And yet, what do we see in verse 5? This man is in agony, constantly crying out, cutting himself. This is not a picture of freedom. "No one had the strength to subdue him," verse 4 says, "but he is so deeply enslaved to this dark power, he is unable even to subdue himself." This is more than just the enslavement to sin that we all are born into. This is a picture of hell bleeding over into our present reality. In other words, if I can put it to you this way this morning, this may not be what your life is like now, but make no mistake, this is a foretaste of where your sin and my sin ultimately leads if it is not conquered. You see, there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of light that Jesus has come to bring, and the kingdom of darkness. And this man's life is a scary picture of the kingdom of darkness, sort of the end point come into our present reality. And his torment is clear. In fact, the text is pretty graphic, isn't it? It describes him cutting himself with stones constantly. Why would he do that? Again, our text doesn't spell it out explicitly, and I think there are a number of plausible explanations for why he might do that. I think the first, very simply, is Mark is just showing us how inhuman this man has become in what he's done. The fact that he's not wearing clothes, as we see at the end of the passage when he's later clothed. Mark is showing us sort of the depths of where this man is. But I wonder if there are some deeper reasons than that. I mean, this man knew the evil within him and longed to be free of it. And I can't help but wonder, did he long with every cut, sort of hoping, maybe this will be the opening at last where those demons will finally pour out and I will be free again? And actually, I think there's an even deeper reason still, potentially. You see, guilt and shame and sin demand blood. You cannot read the Old Testament. Frankly, you can't understand the New Testament without coming to that stark reality, seeing again and again that blood is the cost demanded for sin and shame. But you see, the problem is, this demon-possessed man's blood, my blood, friends, your blood, it can't cover the cost. Because what do we actually need? We need the righteous blood of an innocent shed on our behalf. This man cannot deliver himself no matter how many times he cuts himself with stones. He needs the very Son of God to come and command his release, to pour out his own blood on his behalf. And I want you to look again at verse 13. "At Jesus' command, the unclean spirits and to the unclean animals, and this poor, desperate man is clean and whole at last." What a joy, what a relief. Friends, Christ has come to undo the power of sin and death, not just in this man's life, but in the whole world. Jesus came to bring his kingdom, to conquer the kingdom of Satan, And this is really the dramatic turn of our story, because the man in our passage, he's finally freed, right? Well, sort of. He's no longer enslaved to fear and sin and shame and demonic oppression, but he is still not his own master. What does the man do in verse 18? He, like the others before him, begs Jesus. This time he says, "Lord, let me be with you." Just like the demons of the townspeople, he knows Jesus' power. And he wants only to be with Jesus, his new master and Lord who has cleansed him. But what does Jesus say in response? I want to close by bringing the camera to rest on Christ himself. And up until now, we've really only sort of gotten glimpses of Jesus around the edges of our story. But here in verse 19, for the first time since he asked the demons their name, we hear Jesus speak. And it is not what I would expect him to say. Instead of letting the man come with him, he refuses to let him come. Instead, he says, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy upon you." Now, there are a lot of layers to why this might be. I'm happy to have a longer conversation about this after the service. But what is clear here is that Christ, this man's new master, has bound him to a new mission. Go proclaim my kingdom. And this man is no more able to disobey than the demons were. In fact, he goes out joyfully preaching what has happened to him. And I want you to notice, Mark is such a wonderfully subtle author. I want you to notice this very simple but incredibly profound word change from verse 19 to verse 20. What does Jesus tell the man to proclaim in verse 19? How much the Lord, that is God, had done for him. What does the man go tell people in verse 20? He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, where he lived, how much Jesus had done for him. Do you see how in its own simple, subtle way, Mark is doubling down on the answer to that question? Who is Jesus? He is God himself. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He has proven himself powerful over diseases and storms and demons. Nothing happens unless he allows it to happen. But friends, if that's true, if nothing happens except that Jesus allows it to happen in his power and authority over the entire world, if that is true, I want you to fast forward with me. When Jesus is arrested, when Jesus is beaten and crucified and killed, when his own arms are spread out and nailed to the cross, when his own righteous blood pours out, why does it happen? Now, the true, beautiful, relational, theological answer is that it happens that we might be saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are going to lift our voices in song of that in just a moment. But friends, can I put to you a simpler answer? Why does it happen that Jesus is beaten and crucified and killed? It happens because he allows it to. You cannot read the first half of Mark's gospel and draw any other conclusion than that Christ let the cross happen. You see, the cross, it is a picture of injustice and shame and evil and terrible things. But it is actually the exclamation points of Christ's power to save. No one could have crucified Christ unless he let them do it. Friends, this account in Mark, it is not less than the beautiful, beautiful portrait of a tormented man being healed. But it is more than that, and we need to see it that way. It's not less than that, because after all, Jesus comes over in verse 1, he heals this man. Verse 19, he gets back on the boat and leaves. He doesn't do anything else between those two points other than heal this one man. It's almost like this picture of the one sheep that the shepherd goes after. So it is not less than that. There's an intimacy, a tenderness to God's love in this story. God truly cares about this man as an individual. He truly cares about you and me as individuals in our sorrows and our torments. We see his love for the individual in this story. But it would be a grave mistake to stop there, to think that this is just a moralistic portrait of how you too can find relief and deliverance in the face of your suffering. Now, don't mishear me. The gospel offers that to you. There is relief for sufferers. But if we go there too quickly, or if we get off the train at that station and don't ride it to the end, then all of a sudden this becomes all about my happiness, my healing, my comfort. But friends, this story is not primarily about the demon-possessed man. This story is not primarily about you. This story is primarily about Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. This story is about His kingdom coming. And this story is an offer to you and to me to depart from our sin and to join His kingdom. This is why Jesus, the man's new master, won't let him stay with him yet, because the man has work to do first. He has good news to proclaim about the kingdom for sinners. And I want you to remember the command. It's not go tell people how much better your life is and how there's sort of a perfect cure for your sadness. No, he says, go tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. And so this man goes and he tells people, his friends and his family, I was naked. I was exposed in my sin and my shame, but the Lord Jesus clothed me and restored me to myself. Guys, I was desperate to free myself by trying to pay for my freedom with my own blood, and I couldn't do it. But my Lord Jesus poured out his blood for me. I was a slave to a different master. I am still a servant, but I am now a servant of the one who loves me, who willingly gave himself up for me, because he had the power and authority to do it as the very Son of God. Will you give your allegiance to my Lord Jesus? Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you trust? He waits for you with arms spread wide to welcome sinners who have nowhere else to turn. Can I tell you one more little amazing detail of Mark's gospel? Remember, the townspeople beg Jesus to depart in verse 17. But in chapter 7, at the very end, it's the only other time that we're told that Jesus comes back to the Decapolis. And the time has passed. Clearly, this man has gone out. And when Jesus comes back, very briefly, to the Decapolis, the townspeople come to him again, and they beg him again. But this time, they bring him a deaf man, and they beg him, saying, Lord, heal, restore. See the power of the message of the kingdom going forth from this man who Christ would not allow to come with him in that moment. Friends, I want to ask you this morning as we close, what will your response be? Will you be like the demons? We can do this even in church, admitting Jesus is the Son of God, but in our heart of hearts, hating his authority over our lives. Who is he to tell us what to do? To tell me how I should live? Will you be like the townspeople, getting a glimpse of Jesus' power here in this man's life, or in your friend's life, or even in your own life, but just begging him, Lord, go away. I want to live my life in peace. I don't really want you upsetting the things I've set up. But will you be like this man, a sinner cleansed by Christ's blood, covered in Christ's righteousness, and called in Christ's power to proclaim his goodness and love for sinners? Friends, let us rest upon Christ, the Savior of sinners. If your trust is in him, he will never leave you or forsake you, no matter how deeply hidden among the tombs you feel. The reality is, even if you're a believer, some days, some weeks, some months, some years, you feel as though you are trapped back in the tombs, the living dead among the chains and the graves. The reality is, our Savior has called you out. In fact, he has traded places with you. He has gone into the grave in your place so that you could come out and live in the new kingdom. If you feel you are among the tombs, cry out to the Lord who has gone there in your place. And remember, you have been given new life. And I want to leave you with a final word of comfort. Here in verse 19, Jesus refuses to allow this man to be with him for the time being. But at the end of his time on earth, just before he ascends back to the Father's right hand, Jesus says, surely I am with you always to the end of the age. If you are in Christ, no matter your sins, past, present, or future, no matter how deeply you feel you are among the tombs on any given day, these words are for you, purchased at the cost of our Savior's blood. in the face of your suffering and sin, the very Son of God, your new Lord and King, is with you and welcomes you with open arms. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son. Jesus, thank you that you willingly came among us, that you suffered as one of us, in fact, that you took our place. Lord, I pray for every one of us that knows you and has a relationship with you, that we would delight in that, that you would come for us where we feel trapped among the tombs even still, that we would remember the chains have been broken and removed. Lord, would you call us out of that darkness? Forgive us where we go back to that. And Lord, for those who do not yet know you and your saving love, I pray that the brilliant radiance of your saving power would shatter the darkness of the tombs in which we live aside from you. Lord, I pray that every heart this morning would be pierced, that we would soberly examine ourselves to see, even those of us who've been in church for a long time, are there ways that we would take the name of Jesus on our lips, that we would say he's the Son of God, and yet try to give him a cold shoulder and keep him at distance from actually touching our lives? Lord, you demand everything, but you give us more than we can possibly imagine. May we have hearts to delight in you this morning. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you poured your blood out. I pray that we would remember that and be preciously delighted in that truth this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.